Thank you, Cody. Good evening. Well, my favorite theme is I'm going to continue with it tonight, and that's the greatness of God. I guess you'd say my sub-theme is a celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the way that God conducted that, I guess you'd say. The things that he put in place beforehand that gave us a forewarning, gave the world a forewarning of the birth of his only begotten Son. And I'm going to start with a reading in the, or with a verse, I guess you'd say, in Matthew 2, chapter 2. And in this one, of course, Christ has already been born. From what it says right there, the first two or three things, this is a couple of years or so before or after Christ was born, because the wise men didn't go to a manger. They went to a house. Well, I'll just read it. I'll start with the first verse. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born of the King of Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Well, in my Bible, this his star in the east has a connection, I guess you'd say, a reference. And it goes back to Numbers. It's Numbers 24. And I'm going to start with verse 15. And this is a predictive prophecy of Balaam, however you want to say it. And starting with 15, it says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of the Lord and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And here's the key verse. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. This star out of Jacob is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. That was about, it all depends on what historian you want to talk about. It was between 600 to 800 years before the birth of Christ. And the people that took note of that back then was the wise men, or the magi. Magi is plural, singular is magus. And they were the astronomers, maybe astrologers, I don't know. History places them in Western Iran. And they got to looking at that prophecy and studying that prophecy, and they did it for 600 to 800 years. And when they got done studying that, I guess you'd say, that's the assumption that they come up with, that there would be a birth and it was Jesus Christ, and that he would be born and there would be a star. Well, we all know that they followed that star. And they didn't have an airplane, they didn't have a car. They either rode a camel or a horse or they walked. So from the time that star appeared till then, again, it's an assumption, was a span of about 2 years that it took them to get to Bethlehem. The star moved. Everything that we've seen about the star is the star has a tail. So what kind of a star moves and has a tail and moves slow enough for you to walk to follow it? You know, when the Hale-Bopp comet came the last time, I spent 2 months in my backyard about every other night looking at it. And it moved just a little bit every day. And then when it got so far away, it disappeared. Now that's my assumption. That's my logical reason for this. But the amazing thing about it is that God started that far ahead of time and got those people to watch and study and see what was coming and then follow it and then do something when they saw it. Between that event and the time of the birth of Jesus was twice the time that this country's been in existence. So that's how tenacious the wise men were on following that prophecy. To me, that's amazing that they would look at something that long that they had no other tangible evidence, but they had the influence of our God to help them do that, and it ended up as a story of the birth of our Savior in our Bible. Then you can go to Herod. I've got a study Bible. It's got a short history of Herod in it, and I'm going to read it. Because they're the ones that came to Herod to see where it was, and of course, and that gave Herod the idea. And we know what Herod did after that. He had all the children there in Bethlehem from the age of the boys from 2 and under slain so he could get rid of Jesus. I have trouble with that. And all I can think of is all of the little kids in Independence, Missouri, little boys under the age of 2, and somebody, some one person, orders them all killed, and nobody does anything about it. And what kind of a person was that? And what kind of a society would permit that? Well, now, we all know that this was under the direction of the Lord. The whole thing was. Actually, the Lord allowed those boys to be slain. Why? Why would he do something like that? Herod, known in history as Herod the Great, because of his loyalty to Rome, was given authority over Palestine and the title of king. To win the favor of both Roman and Jews, he carried out lavish building projects, including the cities of Caesarea and Samaria, and the new temple at Jerusalem. Herod had 10 wives and deserved the reputation of being a cruel and unscrupulous despot because of hatred and ambitions for power among the families and because of Herod's consuming the suspicion that someone might usurp his throne, he even executed one of his wives and his 3 oldest sons. So he just didn't haul off and order the execution of boys on a whim. That was the way he thought. Thus, the act of murdering all the young male children in the region of Bethlehem in an effort to eliminate the one whom the Magi had called the King of the Jews fits Herod's character. And when Herod died, Rome divided his kingdom among his sons. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. I've always had a real problem with that killing the 2-year-olds. I've always had that problem. But then you get into the Book of Mormon. And I guess you'd say it gave me an answer. And one of the stories, there's a couple of 3 incidents on this that describes it this way, but One of the stories is on page 353 in the book of Alma. Now, I'm talking about God here. I'm not talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about God's plan and how he does things, and then why he does things or how he does things, to where I can understand the workings of God and ultimately see his greatness. I'm going to start with verse 46 on page 353. And they also brought forth their records which contained the Holy Scriptures and cast them into the fire also that they might be burned and destroyed by fire. And it came to pass that they took Alma and Amulek and carried them forth to the place of martyrdom, that they might witness the destruction of those which were consumed by fire. And it came to pass that when Amulek saw the pains of the women and children which were consuming in the fire, he was also pained. And he saith unto Alma, how can we witness this awful scene? Therefore let us stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God which is in us, and save them from the flames. But Alma said unto him, the Spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth my hand, for behold, the Lord receiveth him up unto himself in glory. If you take a look at what's happened in the world since the beginning of the world, and you take a look at the wars and the deaths, the catastrophes, you know, like I think the last big tsunami down in the southeast was 200,000 that the tsunami killed. I've come to the conclusion in my heart, I guess you'd say, God's interested in my soul, not so much my body. And he's interested in the state of my soul instead of, well, much more, I guess you'd say, than the state of my body. Now, we can get all off into a whole different scenario there, reasoning our way through that. But each one of those little boys went to heaven. They went back to God. And that's my rationale for that. As hard as it may sound, but the thing about it is, and we've heard this, and it's in the scriptures and all of this, that God's ways are much higher than ours. And he understands things that we don't understand. And he sees things in the big picture that we don't see. I don't care how much history we've got recorded. I don't care how much we read it, how much we study it. We have our idea of who God is, and it's not complete. It just can't be. Not with all of the things that he allows to happen and all of the things that he causes to happen. Where does it all end up for each one of us on this earth? It's our souls. So what do we do with our souls? Because that's what God's looking at, is our souls. We have the information. Do we read it as such on how to maintain the welfare of our souls? Another thing that's always been a mystery to me until I really got to looking at it was this star out of Jacob. Not the star of Jacob, the star out of Jacob. And we know it was Jacob and Esau. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau. Everybody back then had a name that was connected with something that happened to them or who they were. There were no Rogers. Roger doesn't mean anything. There was no Clarence. There was no Jims. You were named after something that you were known for or that happened, just like the Native Americans do in this country, which I don't think is a coincidence. In Genesis, it tells us about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And it tells us what happened with Esau being born first, Jacob being born second. Esau was hairy, so that's what they called him, was hairy, H-A-I-R-Y, which is Esau in Hebrew. But Jacob was a supplanter. He obtained the upper hand by treachery or force. That's what Jacob, the name Jacob means. And we know the story of what he did to Esau with the pottage, being talked into giving his birthright up for a bowl of pottage. And then when he received a blessing from his father that was supposed to be Esau's, him and his mother, since his father was blind, dressed him up to be hairy, and he got Esau's blessing. And then he went on with two wives, not one wife, but two wives. But then something happened to Jacob. The story goes that he wrestled with an angel, and he wouldn't let the angel go. Did you ever do that? Were you ever tempted to the point that you couldn't let go of your religion, and it was a wrestle? And the angel finally granted him his wish and renamed him Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was all under God. That story tells me that as bad as a sinner as I could have been or have been or am, if I honestly repent, I will be forgiven of my sins and I can be blessed. And that's what I get out of Esau and Jacob. You know, it went on to where they were enemies for a long time and they reconciled for a while, but they never really reconciled. Esau was given the country of Edom. Israel was given Israel. And they didn't like each other. But Edom wasn't big enough or strong enough to whip Israel. Edom was a mountainous country. Its main manner of, I guess you'd say, finance was charging tolls for the caravans that came through because they had a good seaport. But every time that Israel got whipped by an enemy, then Edom come in and plundered it. They couldn't do it themselves, but they waited until somebody else did, and then they come in like vultures and plundered Israel. And if you want to read about the final disposition of Edom, read Obadiah, because it tells those people what's going to happen to them. Obadiah did. So that's Jacob. That was a star that came out of Jacob, was Jesus Christ. It starts off in Isaiah. Really getting down to, I guess you'd say, the fine points of the coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't call him Jesus Christ. Calls him Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 7, verse 14. It doesn't give the definition of Emmanuel there. It does in Matthew. Emmanuel is Christ with, or God with us. We know that. Why is that different? Why is that important? What was that supposed to change? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy. Start in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. It says, Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. We're familiar with that verse. But that talks about the manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you, and this is Moses. Israel's experience of Moses, or this is Moses. So that's why the Lord has appeared to him as a fire. So he couldn't see him. So he wouldn't know what he looked like. What do we do today with things that we consider of high value, especially religions or denominations that look at religion? And what do they tend to do that we in this church don't? They make idols. They make graven images. They make statues. For a long time, I wondered when I first started going to this church, why isn't there a cross up here like in all the other churches I've been to? Well, I'm glad there's not. God made sure that nobody saw him, so nobody could make a graven image out of him. And of course, the Jews took that and ran with it. And by the time Christ came and started his ministry, he had to run them out of the temple because of that belief, "Ye shall have no graven image before you." And the reason for that is the money changers were there to enforce that commandment. And you could not take, and I'm going to put in today, you couldn't take a silver dollar or a half a dollar or a dollar bill or any kind of our money and go pay your sacrifice with money in the temple because it had a graven image on it. So the money changers would sell you for your money their money, which is acceptable on the altar, which had no graven image on it. And they gouged people. That's why they were thieves. They did the same thing with the others. You couldn't do anything except an unblemished calf or an unblemished whatever it was for a heave sacrifice. So the Levitical priesthood would examine your calf, I'm going to say, and they would always find a blemish. So for a small fee, they would take your calf and give you an unblemished one, which usually was one that had already been named unblemished from somebody before. And it was that kind of thievery and fraud and chicanery, I guess you'd say, that caused Jesus Christ to cleanse the temple. So that's where the graven image thing ended up. But you go to Exodus 19. Now remember, nobody knows what God looks like. So we go to Exodus 19, and I'm going to start with verse 10. No, I'm not gonna go that far. Yeah, I'm gonna have to start a little ahead of time. I'm gonna start with verse 10, and I'm gonna have to read a little bit. This is the 19th chapter of Exodus. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye not that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. That's what he's supposed to tell the people. And there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Neither shall it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass that on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at neither part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended at the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. We know that story. That's where he got the Ten Commandments. But when he did that and told those people, you can't come up here and see me because you'll die. You can't touch me or anything can touch me because you'll die. Scared him to death. Scared me to death. If I didn't know anything more than what Moses was telling me. And their fear was so ingrained within them that there were times when Moses, especially after, well, at the time of the 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, 40 years in the desert, I'm sorry, the Spirit of the Lord shone so greatly out of his face that he had to wear a veil so the people couldn't see his veil, because when they saw his face, it scared them to death and they wouldn't leave him. And they knew not to approach God. That was the end result of that. You couldn't be in the presence of God if you were a normal person. And that's the way everybody thought. That's what everybody was convinced of. Until it gets to the 7th chapter of Isaiah, in the 14th verse, where he's telling people in Hebrew, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. And they didn't understand it because of the centuries of knowing that you couldn't be in the presence of God or he would kill you. So that's why, especially there in Matthew, when they were again forecasting the birth of Christ, they didn't say he was going to be Jesus Christ. They said he would be Emmanuel, God with us. We find that hard to believe today, understandably so, because we have the history. We have the information that was written down by people. Of course, it was all from memory. That's what history is. It's all, you know, they didn't have videos, they didn't have recorders, they didn't have any of that kind of stuff that we have today, so it was all written down from memory. Sometimes years later. But that's why those things are in the season of the birth of Jesus Christ, was those kind of things. The other significant thing is in John, and it's I think it's in the first chapter, 17th verse, I think it is, pretty sure, where it says that Moses brought the law. And he did. At the point that it was written down by him, it was incorporated within what we ended up knowing to be the law, the Mosaic law, which was the ceremonies. And by the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, there was the law, which was the Mosaic law, which was all the ceremonies that they were supposed to do so they could be religious. Completely forgetting those things, like in Deuteronomy, where it says, and these things this day you shall put in my heart, which they totally missed. I think it was the last time maybe that I was here. I talked about the Pharisees and how their initial purpose, I guess you'd say, well, it was a purpose, was to preserve the laws of God in spite of Hellenism. And by the time they got done being pressured and getting tunnel vision and all of that stuff, and then finally succeeding and letting that succeeding of it come to their heads or go to their heads, they became enemies of Christ, which is about a 180. But Moses brought the law, and you can go read the law today. And it's all woven into all these ceremonies too. You got to look, you know, for one thing, to give you an example of that, excuse me, it tells a Levitical priest that if you have a sacrifice of meat, and I'm putting it in my words, if you have a sacrifice of meat, then you can take your share and then you can cook it and eat it. And you can eat it that day. And then you can eat it the second day. But don't eat it the third day, because it's an abomination. Well, what does that mean? How can it be good the first day and good the second day and be an abomination the third day? They didn't have refrigeration. It spoiled and would make you sick. That's the abomination. That law of God is in existence till today. It's just not for the Levitical priesthood only. We all know that. I mean, that's a knee-jerk reaction to us nowadays, that food spoils. They didn't know that. That's one of the laws of God. So Moses brought the law. And as history tells us, Moses also wrote the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, under the influence of God. And men got it right, men got it wrong. The Jews, even today, have the Old Testament separated into three divisions: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law is the law, the first five books. The prophets, obviously, are the prophets in the Old Testament. And what their history tells us is how they got it right and how they got it wrong. And it's the history of the mistakes that they made and the successes that they had with obeying the law. So it says, don't do this, in a nutshell here, don't do this or do this, and if you do this right, this happens. If you do this wrong, this happens. So that's the law and the prophets. The writings are things like Proverbs and stuff. And it ends there. Christ brought grace and truth. He didn't change the law of God. He got rid of the Mosaic law, what they called back then the law, because that's all they knew for hundreds of years was the law. That's what they called it, because that's what the Pharisees had ingrained in them. But when you go back and you look at the laws of God, they are separate from the laws of Moses, I guess, or the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law is gone. We know that. The laws of God, we cannot, even today, we cannot function without them. They're just as important and germane today as they were when they were first written down. To give you an idea, there is no business in the world since the beginning of the world that could survive without God's law about it. It's called a table of organization. And he gave it to Moses. When Moses was standing before the people day in and day out and solving their problems for them, he was their judge. And his father-in-law Jethro says, that's going to wear you out and you're going to make mistakes. And here again, I'm putting it in my own words. So you're going to delegate judges on top of judges on top of judges to handle these 3 million people. And you're going to spread this out to where it works. And every business today is organized like that. And I don't care whether it's in Russia, the United States, North Korea, Vietnam, I don't care where it's at. It can't exist without that pattern. And the span of control, which is right after it, the tens and the hundreds. So the law of Moses is important. The laws of God, I'm going to call it, is important. The Mosaic law is gone. But then for it to operate correctly, Jesus Christ had to bring grace and truth. And that's something we tend to use kind of commonly as a concept of grace. The only thing that I've ever found that pretty much handles that is it's a divine influence from God is grace. It's a way he convinces you to do something right. The entire, or 90% of the New Testament was to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ was valid. And all down through the New Testament, it shows you where, it tells you, and thus it was said in times of old, and then it gives a prophecy or an order after something that Jesus did or some of the apostles did, and it's all through the New Testament. And that was their justification. And because of that, and because it was true, it took 800 years for them to, I guess you'd say, accept the Old Testament books as canon. And then it took them another 300 years to accept the New Testament books as canon as we know them today. Well, no, it wasn't then, because this wasn't put together until 1611. To God, that's a blip in time. To us, it's eternities. You take all of the things that your God, that you say you believe in, does today, and all of the things that he's done since the beginning of creation. And no wonder we're supposed to fear God. It scares me with that much power, that much correctness. To satisfy myself, I have finally ended up with a definition of God. God is right. He doesn't make mistakes. He's a final authority. He answers to no one. When he does something, it works. Because it's already a part of his plan. You, each one of you, is a part of his plan. We've always heard about God's plan for you. There is one. And he also takes care of the heavens and the earth, which almost scares me that there's that much, he has that much capability. But that is some of the things that he did to foretell of the birth of Jesus Christ, and some of the prophecies that he gave 600 or 800 years before that came true, and then all of the things that happened in between to show that it was right. Sure, we give presents today and stuff like that. That's something that's a commercial. Relatively new. You know, the very first Christmas card was designed and written by a lady in England, in the Church of England. And she did it for a friend of hers. She wanted to give her something nice to think about for the Christmas season, or what they call the Christmas season then. So she did it. And this woman that she gave it to was offended. So she went to the archbishop, and the archbishop threw the woman out of the church for making a Christmas card because she was too ostentatious. And that's how Christmas is looked at to begin with in this country. And then the businessman got a hold of it. And the only thing that I like about this is that this is a time of year. I don't care whether he was born in January. I don't care whether he was born in September or April, as some believe. I tend to believe that. Or December. But it gives me a chance to put forth who I believe in, and I can talk about it. And maybe that'll get somebody else to thinking. So I'll embrace this time of year that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I will do it this way. I'll give my great-grandkids presents because they're little kids, because I want them to remember that this is a special time of year. But my real celebration is the birth of Christ. And all of the things that God put in place to predict it and to bring it forth and to make it happen to a point that we can talk about it and wonder about it and rejoice in it. So for that reason, I like this season of the year. Thank you.